Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
For quite some time now, we've been studying the Genesis story of the flood in Noah's day and the aftermath of that flood, occupying in the book of Genesis chapters 6 through 10. And we've come in chapter 10 now more or less to the end of that story. All this time, we've had no reason to think that anyone other than Shem was Noah's oldest son, because every time the three sons are mentioned, the words are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We would think that Shem was the oldest, Ham was the second oldest, and Japheth was the younger. When we come to this final section, however, for the first time we learn that that isn't the way the name should be taken. We're told in verse 21 that Japheth was actually the older brother of Shem, and therefore the order should presumably be Japheth, Shem, and Ham. That raises an interesting question, because here at the very end of this chapter, where Moses is giving the table of nations and the descendants of peoples from these various sons, we find Shem, who is now apparently neither the first nor the last, but rather Noah's second son. And we would ask why this particular order, and why he's holding this son and his descendants to last. Well, it's no big problem, because as soon as we begin to ask it, the answer becomes evident. It is through this son, Shem, that the Jewish people came. The descendants of Shem included the descendants of Abraham, with which the next section of the book deals. And so in what is obviously a characteristic fashion, Moses has simply eliminated the items of lesser interest in order that he might hold the items of greater interest to last. He indicates this, I think, at the very beginning of this section, where he says, not giving any direct line of descent, but skipping generations, Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. Now, when you find that developed later on, you see that the actual order was Shem, Arpachshad, his son, Shelah, the son of that man, and finally Eber, that is, down to four generations. But here at the beginning of the section, Shem is identified as the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. And that's because this word Eber has given us the word Hebrews, or Hebrew. And so what Moses is saying is that this is important, and I'm holding this to last because this is the line of descent through which the promise of the Redeemer came. We've already seen it begun way back in Genesis 3 with the promise that the son of the woman would crush the head of Satan. We've seen that spelled out in some detail as the lines are narrowed down, eventually coming to Noah and his three sons, and now we learn that this is to come through Shem, the blessing through him. I think we see the emphasis in another way. The descendants of Japheth are traced to the second generation, the sons of Ham to the third generation, but the sons of Shem to the fifth generation. And then in the next chapter, an official genealogy is given in which these lines are traced in one particular area up to and including the birth and the life of Abraham. Now, in spite of the importance of this family in the genealogy, less is available to us in terms of knowledge about these descendants than about those in the other two lines. When we were studying the descendants of Japheth, we saw, for example, that the names given there indicate the major divisions in antiquity of what we have since come to call the Indo-European peoples. We've seen how significant that was. Japheth has given us descendants who went east and settled in Persia, northern India, and descendants who went west and settled most of Europe. And we saw that until relatively recent times, there wasn't any reason to suspect scientifically that those various blocks of people were related. And yet in the 19th century, through a study of linguistics in a comparative way, that is how languages are linked to one another and what the common ancestors or root languages of the prevailing languages are, we saw how linguists linked up some of these languages from the East and the West and postulated a common ancestor, though they don't know exactly what that was. Sanskrit, perhaps, is the closest to that, and that's why people who study the Indo-European languages often will study Sanskrit in detail, because it's a base for what has come since. And so today, scientifically, there's every reason to link up the East and the West in this particular way, but we saw that until the 19th century, nobody really suspected this. And yet here in this name, Japheth, preserved for us way back in the 10th chapter of Genesis, there's not only a clue to this linkage, but an actual statement of it. Very significant that this word, Japheth, appears in the Indian languages as Yepetoi, who was one of the heroes of the flood, and in the Greek languages in a similar form as the ancestor of all the Greeks. So on the two sides, you have linguistic indications of this common root. When we looked at the sons of Ham, we saw there that these were the people who, in some cases, we know, penetrated into Africa and also into Mesopotamia and further on toward the east. We assume in other cases that the names speak of tribes that move further away, but we don't have the clearest means of tracing. We saw in one case that one of these ancestors gave us the name China, though by a very indirect rooting. And so we can conceive of this other great migration of people, not so much now to the north and west, but rather to the south and the east. And we saw that the emphasis in this 10th chapter of Genesis upon these people had to do with their ability to establish the first great world empires. And Nimrod is brought forward as the man who did this first in the area of Babylon. He settled the southern area of Mesopotamia and then invaded Assyria to the north, and as a result of that, established a great kingdom of powerful city-states. He did it in defiance of God. And the Tower of Babel, which comes out in the next chapter, indicates other aspects of that rebellion against God's decrees. Now we come to these descendants of Shem, the Semites, and as I said, there is less to say. Nevertheless, there are a few things that are worth noting, and let me indicate what those are. First of all, we have the sons of Shem himself, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Now, Elam has given us the Elamites, very powerful people in ancient times. They're known at several places in the Old Testament. They're also known from ancient monuments. We're told, for example, in the 14th chapter of Genesis, where we have the account of Abraham warring against the various kings that came and carried off his nephew Lot and his family, that one of these kings against whom Abraham fought was Chedorlaomer, who was a king of Elam. So you have a mention of this kingdom under a king as early as the 14th chapter of Genesis. These people lived to the east of Mesopotamia. They had their capital at a place called Susa. It's interesting in terms of the historical criticism of the Bible that there was a period when Bible scholars were saying that the Bible was mistaken at this point, because so far as the scholars knew at that time, the people who settled Elam, the Elamites, were not descendants of Shem, but were Hamites. That is, they came from a different area. Then they did further excavation, and as they did that, they found that there was an earlier culture that was indeed Semite, and that what happened is that later it was overrun by the Hamites, presumably under the same period of expansion that we're told about earlier in the chapter, when Nimrod established the great kingdoms of the Mesopotamian River Valley. So in this case, you have another example of discoveries over a period of years, eventually showing that the Bible is right. The second son, Ashur, has given us the Assyrians. Nothing is known about Ashur personally, but the Assyrians are mentioned earlier in the chapter. It was the land of Assyria that Nimrod invaded. We know very little about Arphaxad, except that he was in the line of descent, which is eventually spelled out in the next chapter. Lud gave us the Lydians, who are mentioned by Josephus as living in Asia Minor. And finally, Aram gave us the Arameans, who settled in Syria, and gave us the Aramaic language. This is significant to the later history of the Bible because portions of the Old Testament were written in Aramaic, and this is the language that prevailed in Palestine at the time of Christ. So you have here, you see, a whole unfolding of history, though not spelled out in Genesis, nevertheless suggested in these words. There's one interesting detail in the midst of this listing of names that deserves some attention, and this is the detail that's mentioned in regard to Peleg, P-E-L-E-G, that you find in verse 25. We're told there that in his time the earth was divided. That's been a great puzzle to commentators because so far as we know, there's no passage of Scripture, certainly not in this chapter, that explains what's meant by the division of the earth in the time of Peleg. What kind of a division was it? Was it a division of peoples or of land? Well, it's just not said. And as a result of that, a number of interpretations have been given. Let me share three of them with you. One is that God gave a special revelation to Peleg's father, Eber, the ancestor of the Jewish people in these days, as to how the regions of the world were divided up among the descendants of Noah. In other words, you have a situation here where the first world empires are arising. Nimrod is trying to extend his territory and control as much land as possible. And at this point, God speaks to Eber and gives a revelation that land is not simply to go to the one who is most powerful, but rather this family is to have this region and another family is to have another region and so on. There's a very ancient Jewish book called the Book of Jasher, which takes that interpretation, though it does it in naturalistic terms. And it says that Peleg was the one who invented walls and fences and ditches and boundaries, and who determined by lot what peoples of the earth should possess what parts of the earth in those days. So he's not doing it by revelation, but that's the general idea. There's a second interpretation of the earth being divided that takes this phrase very literally, that it's not the peoples of the earth that are being divided up, but the earth itself. And the suggestion, as I understand it, is that in the time of Peleg, there was something like a cataclysmic geological change that pushed the continents apart. The third one, I suppose, is the obvious one. And this is that the division was the division brought about by God's confusion of the languages of the people at the time of the building of the Tower of Babel. I say this for a number of reasons. Already, in this chapter, in verse 5, and again later on in verse 32, there's mention of the peoples of the world being divided. Verse 5, from these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. And in verse 32, these are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. And then in chapter 11, in the midst of the Tower of Babel story, the word scattered occurs three times in verse 4, in verse 8, and verse 9. And there's just a general disposition, I suppose, to take these various scatterings and divisions all as referring to the same thing. There is this other interesting little detail. We're not told exactly who was the father of Nimrod. We're told that Cush was his father, but that's a distant ancestor, and we don't know who his actual father was. But putting him at the earliest possible generation, assuming he doesn't go later and later and later, he would be the fifth generation from Noah. This man, Eber, in the next table, is also the fifth generation from Noah. So it would seem that in the lifetime of Eber, you have this rapid kind of expansion that went on under Nimrod and the occasion of the building of the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the people by the confusion of their languages. And if that's the case, Eber might well have named his son Peleg, who was born at that time, Peleg meaning division, in order to mark this scattering of the people. Well, these are the families that are given. The last of all is Joktan, also a son of Eber, and he was the father of the many different peoples that are mentioned in verse 26, all of whom, so far as we know, settled in Arabia. When we put it all together, we have 26 descendants of Shem, we have 30 descendants of Japheth, 14 of Ham, and altogether you have 70 different nations mentioned. Well, what are we to conclude as we come to the end of the chapter? There have been several obvious lessons already. One is that the peoples of the earth are one people. This is something that we assume in our Western Christian tradition, but it's not nearly so obvious as it appears, and certainly it wasn't so obviously regarded in earlier periods of history. In many of the ancient languages of the world, the word for man, in the sense mankind, is the same word that is used for the people whose language it was. In other words, if I was a Greek, my word for man would be Greek. And if I was an American, my word for a real man or woman would be an American. There's a certain chauvinistic element to that. Everybody else is somehow less than human. This is very, very prevalent in the ancient languages of the world. But what you have in the Bible and what we have learned as a result of our Christian heritage is that the peoples of the earth are one because they're created by God in the image of God, and therefore all are valuable in His sight. And many of our outlooks upon humanity and our concern for others in terms of their social as well as their spiritual well-being are based upon this great point that we find elaborated here so carefully in the 10th chapter of Genesis. Take that away and you undercut the basis for many of these social concerns. The second thing we've learned in this chapter is the reliability of the Bible. We see it indeed on page after page and situation after situation, but it's particularly evident here. Here, this early history of the human race, going way back beyond any of our documents in many, many cases. And yet, so far as the evidence has come in, so far as archaeology and historical records have indicated the naming of the ancient nations of the world and their distributions over the globe, we see that it's entirely in line with what we have here in this early chapter of Genesis. There is an interesting additional point, however, and for that I want to refer not to my own words, but to something I found in Martin Luther. Luther did in his study of Genesis 10 something of what I've done in these last three studies. In his day, he didn't have quite the detail that we have today to amplify upon these names and the nations they represent, but he did it as well as he could. And when he got to the end, he looked back over the chapter and wrote some words which seemed to me to be really very profound, because they speak of our own ignorance as human beings, not our knowledge, but our ignorance even of our origins, and of the grace of God who, in a chapter such as this, has condescended to teach our origins to us. Now, Luther says it so well, I just want to read how he concludes his studies. Whenever I read these names, I think of the wretched state of the human race. Even though we have the most excellent gift of reason, we're nevertheless so overwhelmed by misfortunes that we're ignorant not only of our own origin and the lineal descent of our ancestors, but even of God Himself, our Creator. Look into the historical accounts of all nations. If it were not for Moses alone, what would you know about the origin of man? Of this wretched state, that is, our awful blindness, we are reminded by the passage before us, which gives us instruction about things that are unknown to the whole world. What do we have about the very best part of the second world besides words, not to mention the first one, which antedated the flood? The Greeks wanted to have the account of their activities preserved, the Romans likewise, but how insignificant this is in comparison with the earlier times, concerning which Moses has drawn up a list of names in this passage. Hence, one must consider this chapter of Genesis a mirror in which to discern what we human beings are, namely, creatures so marred by sin that we have no knowledge of our own origin, not even of God Himself, our Creator, unless the Word of God reveals these sparks of divine light to us from afar. And what is more futile than boasting of one's wisdom, riches, power, and other things that pass away completely? Therefore, we have reason to regard the Holy Bible highly and to consider it a most precious treasure. This very chapter, even though it's considered full of dead words, has in it the thread that is drawn from the first world to the middle and to the end of all things. From Adam, the promise concerning Christ is passed on to Seth, from Seth to Noah, from Noah to Shem, and from Shem to this Eber, from whom the Hebrew nation received its name, as the heir for whom the promise about the Christ was intended in preference to all the other peoples of the world. This knowledge the Holy Scripture reveals to us. Those who are without the Bible live in error, uncertainty, and boundless ungodliness, for they have no knowledge about who they are and whence they came. Well, thanks to that word, the Bible, we have the knowledge not only of who we are and from whence we came, but also how far we have fallen in our sin and who alone is able to lift us up from that fall and bring us back into fellowship with Himself and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, restore us to paradise. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask You to bless this study to our hearts and grant that something of these passages, as well as the entire Word of God, might have their way in our lives to remind us of who we are and what we can be again in Jesus Christ. And grant that He, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who has planned it all from the beginning, might be exalted in our hearts and minds and speech and actions. For we pray in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.